Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime. And in our passage this evening, Jesus teaches Simon the fisherman to fish, albeit not for trout or sea bass, but for men and women, boys and girls. And now there is a miracle at the heart of this story. There is this miraculous catch of fish. This story is really about the calling of the first disciples. I might say, well, what possible relevance could that have to me? Look with me in verse 10, halfway through there. You'll see that Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, the "you" there isn't a singular. He's just speaking to Simon. But then in verse 11, he includes Peter's close partners, James and John. And so this is, in the first case, dealing with Simon Peter. But then it extends out to James and John and the other apostles. You see, this is not only for Simon and the other apostles. It's not even only for ministers. But by extension, it is for all believers. And so this evening, I want to think about this idea of calling for us. And we will do this under three headings. The first of these is the context of the calling. The context of the calling. Now, I invite you to appreciate the scene here. Jesus is in the midst of his preaching ministry. He's been preaching around the synagogues of Judea, and now we find him up north, there at the Lake Gennesaret, which is otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. And here he is, by a lake, with the fishermen and the common man, away from the prestige of the synagogue. And perhaps you can kind of imagine the sights and sounds, you know, the smell of the fish, the sort of the sounds of the water lapping against the shore there. And notice the people here. What are they like? In verse 1, we see that the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. They are hungry to hear the word of God, which is a very good thing. But there's also rudeness and impertinence. They are pressing up against our Lord, forcing themselves upon him. Well, then consider what our Lord is like in this passage. J.C. Ryle, the former Bishop of Liverpool, says that in this passage we see an unwearied readiness to do good. Jesus' unwearied readiness to do good. With all of this need and commotion around him, this is Jesus' response to them. Look what he does. He gets into the boat in verse 3. Now this seems for sheer practicality that they're forcing themselves up against him, and quite frankly he needs to do this for his own safety. And there may be some deeper biblical theological significance to this. Commentators have spilt ink on this, and I invite you, if you so desire, to go away and read into that. But at the very least, here he is, for his own physical safety, at the very least, in the boat. And, this is his pulpit. It's a little boat, probably about 27 feet by 7.5 feet, something like perhaps the end of our pew here, to maybe sort of halfway along this pew, something like this. Narrow little boat. I've been interning at IPC Savannah for the past year. If you've ever been to IPC, it has a very grand pulpit, which I think we're rather fond of down in Savannah. It's a brilliant place to herald the Word of God. But here we see our Lord in a little rocking boat as his makeshift pulpit. And perhaps here is a lesson for ministry right at the outset. And the lesson is this, that we are not to wait for all of the inconveniences of life to be smoothed out. We are not to wait for everything to sort of be ironed out. And give you a little example of this. Actually, when I first was working on the sermon about a year ago, preached it about a year ago, my laptop died about 3 days before I was going to preach the sermon. It was to my great dismay, because that's how I write sermons. And it was all sort of fine in the end. I had to cobble together some notes and then borrow someone else's laptop. But the point is that ministry never stops. That day was coming when I had to preach. And ministry just carries on going. I wonder for you, what is it in your life that you think, after I've got this one thing done, then I can speak to my neighbor about Jesus? Perhaps it's an extension on the house, or it's something at school that you need to work on. You think, once I get that put to bed, then I can evangelize. But of course, what happens when you get that thing done? There's just something else and something else. No, we are not to wait in sharing the gospel. That is a little lesson we can learn even at the outset. Well, in any case, this is the context. It is the messiness of the ministry. It's not immaculately sanitized. There's no squeaky clean operation here. There's no sort of 10-week program or fancy worship team leading from the front. Now we have our Lord swaying back and forth in the little boat in the probably muddy waters. And yet there's no sign that there's anything missing, is there? No sign of any inadequacy of his ministry. Well, this is the first brief point, the context of the calling. Now we come to the second point. The man Jesus calls. The man Jesus calls. Because before we come to the general kind of person that Jesus will call, we have to deal with the man, Simon Peter. Now I'd like to split this up from before the miracle and after the miracle. Because after all, it's only in verse 6 there that we get the name Simon Peter. Before that, he's known to us as Simon. So what do we know of Simon up to this point in the story? Now, I wonder if you were writing a resume for Simon, what do you think you might put on that? I think Simon might put hard working, industrious. Now, he's a fisherman, a salt of the earth kind of figure. This is not sort of the kind of person who has a YouTube account with lots of passive income from all the adverts that he's getting. No, this is someone who's working by the sweat of his brow. What about Simon's relationship with Jesus? If you cast your eye back over the previous passage, you will see in chapter 4, verse 38, that Jesus is there at Simon's house, and it's Simon's mother-in-law that he heals. That there's some prior familiarity between Simon and Jesus. Now, even if you don't think that the passages are assembled chronologically in Luke, I think even within our passage, there's indication of that. Look at verse 5. Simon says to Jesus, "Master." There's a level of respect there. And then again, "At your word, I will let down the nets." Simon seems to know something of who Jesus is. But what is the difference then after the miracle? Well, I think we have to capture the magnitude of the miracle. Think about how startling this command is in verse 4, to which Simon says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Jesus says, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." These are fishermen. They know the sea. It's not like Jesus knows a part of the lake that they don't know about, where all the fish are. Now, what would be a modern example? Perhaps you have a team of well-trained software engineers with a system that is down, and your pastor comes to them and says, "Well, have you tried turning it off and on again?" You think I haven't heard of that, thought of that? Well, then consider the result in verses 6 to 7. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. There's just the sheer volume in this miracle. How many fish would you have to take? So not only the nets are bursting at the seams and breaking, but a second boat comes along and the second boat is breaking. They've never seen anything like this. So what is this demonstrating? Well, I think, yes, it is demonstrating something of the Lord's generosity. He is aiding them in their craft. He's going above and beyond what they could ask or imagine. But more importantly, what is the effect of all this? It seems to me that from the overall response of the fishermen, there is something more. More than the previous miracles they had seen or heard. You know, they had likely seen demons cast out by this point. They had seen Simon's mother-in-law healed. They'd heard Jesus' authoritative teaching. And yet there's something preposterous about the scale of this miracle. Again, these are hardened fishermen. They were your expert witnesses. They could tell you on any given day of the week, this is sort of a low amount of fish you can expect. This is the high amount of fish you can expect. And they have never seen anything like this. And so perhaps it is for this reason that of all Jesus' miracles recorded in Luke so far, this is quite so astonishing. It is as if Jesus has stepped off his turf and stepped onto theirs, which is the sea. You see, here among the fishermen was one who had dominion over the fish. So what is the difference that this miracle makes as we come back to Simon. I think you could be forgiven for having a somewhat high estimation of Simon Peter up to this point. He is the industrious fisherman. He is the hard-working, salt-of-the-earth kind of man. But what is Peter's own estimation of himself after the miracle? Well, how can we describe this? The fisherman who comes face to face with the one who has dominion over the fishes. I think it's something like we've all felt before in the presence of someone truly formidable. Perhaps you fancy yourself as quite an adept musician. I wonder if you ever remember that time that you went into a room, and let's say it's the piano, and you saw someone sit down at the piano and their fingers just glided across the keys like you'd never seen before. Perhaps it's a sport and you think yourself quite good at this sport, and then you play in a league sort of one or two rungs above you, and you see the way that they pass the ball, the way they move, the way they shoot. And suddenly you have a new estimation of your own abilities. I think this is something like that experience we get when we go to those extraordinary landscapes. I've never been, but I hear if you go to the Grand Canyon, it is quite something else. As you see the sheer depth of this valley. And I have been to Manhattan. And think of, if you go to somewhere in Manhattan, and you see that sea of heads, and suddenly you feel quite small, don't you, as you're lost in the sea of the crowd. Well, perhaps these examples inch us in the right direction, but no analogy can quite capture Peter's realization here. Look with me at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the words of one commentator, Peter realizes that he has the heavenly Lord in his boat, and he, a wretched sinner. And so no wonder Peter despairs of himself. For any faithful Jew who knew their Old Testament scriptures, they would remember what, for example, the Lord says to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 33, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I show mercy. But," he says, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so it is throughout the Old Testament, the godly men and women are rightly terrified of the holy presence of God. A holy presence which is marked at points with fire and great pillars of cloud, marked at other times with a great trumpet blast and a thundering voice. This is Isaiah's holy, holy, holy God, to whom Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this very God sits in Peter's boat. I wonder, do you see yourself in Peter's reaction? Despair in oneself is not a popular message today, is it? It's not what the self-help books will tell you. In fact, the cardinal sin of our culture, it would seem, would be a lack of self-esteem. Everywhere we are told that you have to believe in yourself, You have to believe in your abilities. You have to stand up for yourself and love yourself. You are deserving. But the passage tells us that, and the Bible more widely tells us that we are deserving of judgment. And when you understand the unbearable holiness and majesty of the Lord, you see yourself plainly for the sinner that you are. And yet this is necessary, just as the cancer patient must be diagnosed with her illness before she can be treated. So the sinner must recognize themselves as a sinner if they are to be saved. As Martin Luther put it in the Heidelberg Disputation 18, it is certain that man must utterly despair of his own ability before he is prepared to receive the grace of Christ. And this is the man Jesus calls, one who is with fear and trembling in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his majestic holiness. As John Calvin put it, Christ sinks his own people in the grave that afterwards he may lift them up to new life. Well, this is the man Jesus calls. We've seen, firstly, the context of the calling. Secondly, the man Jesus calls. Now, thirdly, we come to the nature of the calling. The nature of the calling. Because, of course, the story does not end here. While Peter says to Jesus, "Depart from me," Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Now, consider that first assurance there. Do not be afraid. Why would Jesus say this? Well, it is as if he's saying, though I am mighty, yet I am a mighty one in your midst who will save. And though you are sinful, yet my name is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. Here we have the one who was described in Isaiah 57. One who, yes, is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. And yet also with him who is of a contrite and lowly heart. Or in the words of Psalm 138, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. And yet, look, there's still more to this. For Jesus says not only, do not be afraid, but he says, from now on, you will be catching men. Here I invite you to reflect upon the sublime genius of our Lord's teaching. Because, of course, here, catching men is to do with making other disciples of Jesus. There's sort of almost this play on words here. There's fishermen, they caught fish. Now they will be catching men. Just take a step back to appreciate the brilliance of this analogy. Consider the appropriateness of fishing as a metaphor for the preaching of the gospel. John Calvin again says, for men stray and wander in the world, as in a great and troubled sea, till they are gathered by the gospel. And what do we have in this story, if not a very illustration of the work of the gospel? A very visible demonstration of the increase of the kingdom of God. To consider, how is this great load of fish caught? It's not through the skill or knowledge of the fishermen. They were toiling all night without success. No, Peter says to Jesus, at your word, I will let down the nets. And of course, so it is with the gospel. So it was with Peter's own great catch of men in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches and says, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And that day, 3,000 souls were added to their number. And then consider how the miracle in this story is indicative of the scale of the work. Again, how many fish are caught in this boat that another boat is required? More fishermen are needed. And so it is with the gospel. Jesus started with just a handful of disciples. And today, here we are, thousands of miles away, and there are billions of people around the planet who, in one form or another, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest field. So what have we learnt about the nature of the calling? Well, there are these two things. It begins with a despairing of our sinful selves in the face of Jesus Christ. But more than a mere forgiveness of sins, there is this great invitation into the mission of the gospel. And how are we to join these two things together and hold them in our minds? The renunciation of ourselves and the invitation into the work of the gospel. Well, look with me in verse 11 here as the story ends. Verse 11, "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." And from one angle, that's quite a strange end to the story. After they've just had this great catch of fish that they've been toiling all night for, you might think, well, now they can go and take it to their families. This is a supply of provision for perhaps weeks, months, years to come. But they leave it all behind. They leave their families behind. They leave their livelihoods behind. And they go and follow Jesus. Why would they do that? I wonder if you know that in the run-up to the Normandy Day landings, Winston Churchill had planned on being on one of the boats with the fleet as they sailed there to Normandy. Now, why would he do anything so reckless as that? He was talked out of it, of course, but this is the same Prime Minister who said, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears and sweat." Or in those most famous words, "We shall fight them on the beaches, we shall fight them on the landing grounds, we shall fight them in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight them in the hills, we shall never surrender." You see, Churchill recognized that a leader has to be in the thick of it with his people. They are bound together. We have that lovely little phrase in English, to be in the same boat as someone. If I say you and I are in the same boat, what do I mean? I mean that you and I are in the same predicament. And again, what do we have here but a very picture of this? Jesus has stepped into our predicament. We are bound together. Jesus steps into Peter's boat, and Peter is called to step into Jesus' ministry. And vice versa, just as Peter attends to Jesus' word, he can have confidence that Jesus will accompany him in his fishing, in his daily needs. And so as we look upon the new year of 2024, we can have confidence that if we forsake everything and cling to Christ, he will not forsake us. He will not leave you poor and needy in any way. But has he not done this supremely in the cross? God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Or a few verses earlier, one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And if you know Jesus Christ in 2024, live for him who for your sake died and was raised. Let us pray together.